Amen. Well, good morning. It is good to be here this morning. If you have a Bible, we're going to be in the book of Luke. So you can go ahead and turn there if you would like. This morning, we are beginning our Advent series as we are getting ready for Christmas. And what we're going to do during these four Sundays leading up until Christmas is we're going to look at four different characters from the story of Christmas. This morning, a gentleman named Zechariah. Next week, we'll talk about Joseph. Then we'll talk about John the Baptist. And then on the 23rd, we'll talk about Mary. But all these stories are tied together by this one theme, that God is faithful. So let's pray one more time before we open God's word. God, we pray that we would have open minds and open hearts for what your word has to say. We know the story of Christmas is ultimately about word becoming flesh. You became one of us and you lived and you dwelt with us. And in that act, we are reminded that you are faithful. And so, Father, I pray that you would instill in us a hope that's based not on circumstances or our abilities, but in you. Because we have hope, because you are faithful. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Luke chapter 1, verse 5 is where we're going to be this morning. If you want to turn there. Verse 5. In the time of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah who belonged to the priestly division of Abijah. His wife, Elizabeth, was also a descendant of Aaron. Now, both of them were righteous in the sight of the Lord, observing all the Lord's commands and decrees blamelessly, but they were childless because Elizabeth was not able to conceive, and they were both well advanced in years. Now, once when Zechariah's division was on duty and he was serving as priest before God, he was chosen by lot according to the custom of the priesthood to go into the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And when the time for the burning of incense came, all the assembled worshipers were praying outside. Then an angel of the Lord appeared to him standing at the right side of the altar of incense. When Zechariah saw him, he was startled and gripped with fear. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah. Your prayer has been heard. Your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you are to call him John. He will be a joy and delight to you, and many will rejoice because of his birth. For he will be great in the sight of the Lord. He is never to take wine or other fermented drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even before he's born. Now many of the people of Israel will bring back to the Lord their God, and he will go on before the Lord in the spirit and the power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the parents to their children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." But Zechariah asked the angel, "How can I be sure of this? I'm an old man and my wife is well along in years." And the angel said to him, "I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God and I have been sent to speak to you and to tell you this good news. And now you will be silent and not be able to speak until the day this happens because you do not believe my words, which will come true at their appointed time." Meanwhile, the people were praying for Zechariah and wondering why he stayed so long in the temple. When he came out, he could not speak to them. They realized he had seen a vision in the temple, for he kept making signs to them but remained unable to speak. When his time of service was complete, he returned home. And after this, his wife Elizabeth became pregnant and for 5 months remained in seclusion. "The Lord has done this for me," she said. "In these days, he has shown his favor and taken away my disgrace among the people." So you have this crazy story where Zechariah is a priest, and he's not like the main priest. He's there in Jerusalem just probably 2 weeks a year. In a lot of ways, he's like a priest reserve. The rest of the time, he is back home in his country, most likely a farmer, just a common person. But those 2 weeks a year, he is a priest, and he goes to Jerusalem. When he's there, he's in the temple. An angel shows up and says, "You're going to have a boy." And he says, "Wait a minute, I'm too old for this." And the angel says, "Fine, because of that, you're not going to be able to speak." Which, if you're a preacher and you can't talk, it's a real letdown, especially when you have a good story to tell. But he has this good story to tell, and he goes outside of the temple where everyone's gathered, and he can't talk. So you have the first game of charades in which he's trying to say three words, "baby, angel, me," and it's just going really weird. Doesn't happen. all because the angel says, your prayers have been heard. Your prayers have been heard. Now, the angel doesn't specify exactly what prayer they're talking about, because there's two prayers that are probably going on right then. You see, outside the temple, you have a group of Jews that are gathered praying. And we can imagine what their prayer is. This group of oppressed people that no longer want to be under Roman rule and under their thumb are praying, how long, O Lord, must we wait for this Messiah? The prayer outside the temple is, how long, O Lord, must we wait for our Messiah to come and deliver us? But the prayer on the inside is this old barren couple that want to have a baby boy. In those days, all righteous men had boys. All righteous men had boys. Now we know righteous men have daughters, of course. But back then, it was a sign of righteousness to have boys. And so they were righteous, but they didn't have a boy. So there's this incongruity which they wanted fixed. But it's a prayer they've been saying for so long. How long, O Lord, must we wait to have a baby boy? And so you have these two prayers, all the prayers of Jerusalem and all the prayers of Israel, and then you have this one little old barren couple that aren't really that big of a deal. They're not a big deal as people. They're just normal people like you and me. So why are they in the middle of all this? Why would God go about fixing all the world through this one little family's problems? Now, New York City, if you've been there recently, you know the city has been cleaned up a great deal, but if you've been there a couple decades ago, New York was one of the roughest cities. A lot of people look at the way that the city of New York has been cleaned up as one of the greatest examples of a major city being cleaned up and staying away from the crime which they used to have. One of the greatest examples of a city being cleaned up. And so you have a lot of theories as to why this great city of New York has gone through this great change and been able to eradicate a lot of crime from their city. And one of the theories that is argued is the idea of the broken window theory. The broken window theory was an attack on crime that was created by a few criminologists, including a guy named George Keeling. Keeling's basic idea is that crime flourishes when there's disorder. And so broken window theory says if someone's walking down the street and sees a window that's broken and sees that no one cares about this broken window, he thinks, well, no one's in charge. And if no one's in charge, then anything goes. Crime flourishes in disorder. If no one cares, no one's in charge, no one's in charge, then I can do whatever I want. Well, Keeling's was brought in by New York City to help fix some of the problems. So the very first thing Keeling does to fix New York is he washes the graffiti off the cars. All the New York official vehicles and the subway trains, the first thing he's doing is having them remove the graffiti, which seemed to a lot of people like, man, you're just rearranging the furniture in the Titanic. Why would you start with that? But that's the very first thing he does. And the second thing he does is he stops the estimated 170,000 people who were jumping onto the New York subway system without paying. So the second thing he does, graffiti, and then he tries to stop these toll beaters. Now, no police officer was really excited about stopping that because these people were stealing roughly $1.25. Not a big crime, not a big deal to really worry about, but that's where he goes. And when they were catch these people, they found that 1 in 7 people who were beating the toll system had a warrant out for their arrest. 1 in 20 had a weapon on them. Seems inconsequential at the beginning, but you start with the graffiti, and then you start with toll fares, and then you go to the people who have the squeegees and say, hey, we're going to wash your windows, and if you don't pay us, we're going to get this brick out of our bucket and break your window. And it seems like those are really inconsequential things to start with, but it's made a huge difference. New York has been honored as one of the greatest cities to ever remove a crime problem in a major country in our time. All because someone thought the way to fix a broken city is by fixing broken windows. You fix a broken city by starting by fixing broken windows. So why would God decide to fix a broken world by bringing one little inconsequential couple like Zechariah and Elizabeth? Why would he pick one couple that are not that big? They're common people just like us. Here's why. Because when God starts to fix a broken world, he starts by fixing broken lives. When God is going to fix a broken world, he starts by fixing broken lives. God answers the big prayers out there, but he also answers the little prayers in here. Go back to verse 25 and see how Elizabeth described the situation. She says, "The Lord has done this for me," she said. "In these days he has shown his favor and taken away my disgrace among the people." She doesn't say that God has answered all of Israel's prayer for a Messiah that John the Baptist, her son, will deliver and help guide people in preparation for receiving him. She doesn't say that God is answering the outside prayer. It's her little prayer on the inside, because when God goes to fix a broken world, he starts by fixing broken lives, because God is bringing light into a world that is dark, but he's also bringing light into the part of our hearts that are darkened. God is making his creation new again, but he's also remaking us. God breathed his life-giving breath into a world that is formless and void, but God also breathes his life-giving breath into our life when it is full of chaos. Because when God goes about fixing a broken world, he starts by fixing broken lives. He answers the big prayers out there, but he also answers the little prayers in here. Even if it's hard for us to get on board with what God is doing. God is at work in the world, even if it's tough for us to get on board with what God is doing, because it's often God might be doing something new, but the struggles that we have to see it are old. Now, the story of Zechariah, it's ironic. In verse 18, let's go back to that and see what his excuse is for not agreeing with what the angel said. Zechariah asked the angel, "How can I be sure of this? I am an old man and my wife is well along in years." His excuse is, "In my world, this is how it works. Young people have babies, old people don't have babies. That's the system we're working with. You might be wanting to do something new, but the way I'm seeing it, we are too old." And any good Jew sees this and goes, "Wait a minute, we've heard this story before." A good Jew hears the story and goes, "Wait a minute, we've heard this before. God picks an old barren couple and says, your offspring is going to do something great. And they say, we're too old." It's the story of Abraham. Abraham and Sarah, God's chosen people, the fathers and the mother of Israel, of the Jewish people. And when God told Abraham, "You're going to be a father," he says, "I'm too old for this." Zechariah is facing the exact same situation, and you hear the exact same song played for a second time. God is doing something new, but they say we are too old, and the struggles to be aware of it are the exact same. They say in a marriage relationship that it's not that you have 2 million different fights. It's not that you have 2 million fights. It's that you have the same two fights a million times over each. It's not that each fight is new. It's the same fight that you're having over and over again. How many times do I hear, Luke, stop always doing the dishes. I like to do it too. I mean, I hear it millions of times. It's not that the fights are new. It's the same ones over and over again. God is trying to say, "Hey, you might be old, but you're going to have a boy that has a special job." And the person says the exact same thing, "But God, I'm too old." Why? Because their system, their world says this is how it works. Old people don't have babies. Young people do. This is my system and it's closed. This is how the world is supposed to work. God, you might be answering the big prayers outside and the little prayers in here, but in my world, that's not how it goes. Y'all know the story of Jonah. It's a crazy story. A prophet says, "Go to your worst enemy, tell him that I love him." And the prophet says, "No, I don't want nothing to do with that." So he runs away, gets on a boat, and eventually he's thrown overboard, and he's eaten by a fish. The Bible says fish, but we all know it's a whale. I learned that in Sunday school, so it has to be true. A whale eats him, and the guy lives in the belly of this fish for 3 days. Guy lives in a fish's belly for 3 days. Now, that's kind of a hard story to think about. I mean, it's really a hard story, to stomach, because people don't live in a fish's belly for 3 days. It's a hard story to really believe. And so I get it if you don't want to really believe that actually happened, because it's kind of a weird story to think a person living inside of an animal, a whale no less, for 3 days. I get that's a really hard story to really believe, because that's not how our world works. But on the other side of that, do you really want to live in a world in which God is handcuffed to only do what you can imagine? Do you really want to live in a world in which God is handcuffed to only do what makes sense in your worldview? It seems to be Zechariah's problem. God can only do what works in his world. How many of you saw the movie Castaway? Remember that movie, Tom Hanks? He's on a plane, he's flying, plane crashes. He ends up on a deserted island all by himself. You remember that story? He's on a deserted island. He's trying to break free of this deserted island, makes a raft, but he can't get over the barrier reefs and the massive waves around him. So he goes back ashore. He tries to take his own life, but he can't even do that. And so he's kind of given up on life. His life has come to an end. This is the system that he lives in. There's no hope because he has exhausted all of his options. He's exhausted all of his options. And then one day he wakes up, and what is washed ashore, but something that gives him hope. God has sent him, the gods have sent him a porta potty. And this porta potty might just be the thing that opens his system up so he can change and his world can be different. And this is what happens. His world was hopeless. He had no options. He could imagine no way that he could break his system. And he wakes up, and there is an angelic message in the form of a porta potty that opens up his world to a whole new set of possibilities. Zechariah is in the temple. An angel speaks to him, and all of a sudden, his closed system is open. There is a whole new world of possibilities, because the angel says, "Your prayer has been answered. Your prayer has been answered." But it never says when this prayer has recently been prayed. We don't know if this is a prayer that he's prayed minutes ago, hours ago, days ago, weeks ago, or maybe this is a prayer that they prayed months ago, or maybe this is a prayer that they haven't prayed in years. Maybe they have lived so long with this as their world that they haven't even prayed, "Oh God, give us a boy," recently. Maybe this has been decades since they prayed this. Because nothing erodes faith and nothing erodes hope like unanswered prayers. Nothing erodes hope like unanswered prayers. Now, water, like this right here, it's not that powerful. If I poured this on a rock or a stone, it wouldn't do anything. No one, when they're playing rock, paper, scissors, pulls out a magical, "Oh, you have a rock? I have rain. It's going to wash." No one does that. Rock is always stronger than water. If you put rock against water, rock seems to win. But if you give enough time and enough water, water has a way of eroding even the strongest rock. Unanswered prayers seem to do the same thing. If you hear and experience an unanswered prayer for long enough time, you eventually start to have your hope eroded. You start to think, "This is my world. This is my closed system." How many times have you prayed, "God, if you would just make this happen in my career. God, if this was just what would happen in my family. God, if this is just what would happen with my doubt or my shame or my guilt. God, if you would just take care of it. God, if you would just give me peace." And you've prayed long and hard, and the unanswered prayers have eroded your hope, and you want to just say, "This is just how it's always going to be. This is just my lot, and this is how my story is going to go." You are on this hopeless island where there's no way to get off shore. The message of Advent reminds you that don't be so quick to give up hope, because angels still show up in the form of porta potties or in the form of a friend or an unexpected email or a new person in your life who cares about you, and God might just say, your prayer has been heard, even if you have to wait a little bit longer than you want. Now, the thing about Christmas is that it's a season of waiting. In Advent, we wait for December 25th. We wait to remember when Jesus was born. And the bigger part of Advent is that we wait for Jesus to come back a second time. And no one likes waiting. No one likes unanswered prayers. No one likes waiting for a hope that never seems to get realized. No one likes waiting. They should be answered immediately. I told you the story about I fake front teeth, and one day in high school, I'm on a date with a girl, and they fall out in my mouth, and I swallow them, which kind of ruined the date a little bit. And, well, that wasn't the end of the story. I have to go to school that next week, and I go to the dentist, and they give me, literally three different sets of front teeth that week. I don't know if they're, practicing it. This is, a new dentist, or this is just some backwood Ohio dentist. I don't know what was going on, but I had this girl in my art class who saw one of these sets of teeth and had made fun of me a little bit. And one day she said, you know what, Luke? I like this new set of teeth. You know why? Because they look like chiclets. Your front teeth looks like someone's got chiclets and just shoved them right up there. And I was like, oh, that's funny. And I just remember as like a kid, just like the whole room starts chanting, chiclets, chiclets. And I'm just hiding under a smock or something. And just horrified. And this Missy Cunningham, I just had this picture of her just, chiclets, chiclets. And I'm just, stop it. You know, I'm throwing watercolor at her and everything I know. It was just terrible. And that afternoon, Missy Cunningham goes to softball practice where she plays third base. And at third base, she's waiting for a grounder. It hits a pebble, and it takes an uneasy bounce, and it hits her right in the mouth. And friends, that is the day I started believing in prayer. Right there. Prayers should happen like that. They should happen immediately. But they don't. Advent is a season of waiting. As a kid, we had that calendar where you checked off the box each day, and eventually you get to the 25th, but it seems like forever, and you're going, as a kid, how long, oh mom, must we wait? And it's just forever, and no one likes waiting. No one likes waiting for prayer, even if it's just an outside prayer. No one likes having to say, how long, oh Lord, must we see those awful stories on the news? How long, oh Lord, must we wait for peace out there? How long, O Lord, till you remove all injustice? And no one likes saying prayers, waiting for inside prayers either, where you say, how long, O Lord, must I feel lonely? How long, O Lord, must I feel like a failure? How long, O Lord, must I suffer with chasing after things that are shallow? How long, O Lord, must I wait till I have peace in here? No one likes waiting. And the holidays sometimes can be the worst for that. There's a reason that this time of year is the busy season for counselors and therapists. Because during the holidays, a lot of the struggles that we can keep at bay and push to the side during the year come right back in our face. Maybe at the holiday, someone's not there that we wish was there. Maybe someone at the holiday table is no longer filling a chair that you wish they were filling. Maybe someone's filling that chair that you wish wasn't filling the chair now. There's something about the holidays where you can't keep at bay the struggles that you seem to keep at rest for the rest of the year, and they come right to your face. But the season of Advent reminds us to keep waiting. Even in the moments where you feel like it's never going to happen, where you've given up, you've given up hope, the story of Advent reminds us that don't give up hope. Because angels still show up and say, your prayers have been heard. I had a friend who had a gift card that had been around for a long time. It was a gift card to this steakhouse in Dallas. And he finally went to the steakhouse recently. And he gets there, orders his food, eats it, check comes out. He pulls out this gift card, and he's not really sure if it's going to work, and it's worn, it's seen better days, but it's been in a wallet for a long time, and he gives it to the waitress, and he's kind of concerned if she's going to even take it, and she walks back, and about a minute later, the manager walks out with the gift card and the receipt in his other hand. He walks up, and he goes, are you the person who gave this gift card? My friend says, yeah, I didn't know if it would work or not. It's kind of old. And the manager says, no, this is going to work. I just wanted to know who the person was who held on to this for so long. Sometimes I wonder if God wants to walk up to us and say, are you the person who has held on to hope for so long, even when the prayer seems to be unanswered? Are you the person who didn't give up hope and you held on even when it seemed like it was never going to be answered? The season of Advent reminds us, don't give up hope, because God still shows up and says your prayer has been heard. Let's pray. God, we have hope because you are faithful. And we don't give up hope, and we don't give up believing, and we don't give up trusting, because we know that ultimately you are faithful. And it might not be according to the way that we see our world and our system and our timeline, but you are faithful. And so we trust in you, and we hope in you, because you are faithful.